Well, a number of years ago, I had a gym instructor, which you can tell by looking at me, I don't have one at the moment. Her name was Ombi. She, after one of the classes I was in, asked me what I did for a living. It's always a bit of a worry when you taught theology. I used to say I work in a theological college, and sometimes they ask me how much I liked rocks. And I said, no, not a geological college, a theological college. So I then used to say I teach the Bible in a college, and that college trains Anglican ministers. She said, oh, how interesting. And we had a 50-minute conversation then about Jesus and about faith and about her understanding of faith. And I asked her some questions about things she believed. And I was talking about how central the Bible are to the claims of the Christian faith. And she said, I believe in reincarnation. I said, oh, on what basis do you believe that? And she said, I just do. And I think therein is a really interesting kind of conversation about this question, about how we know what we know. How do you know what you know? How do you know what you believe? And on what do you base it? There's a crisis happening in world Anglicanism at the moment, especially to do with the matter of sexuality in the international Anglican community. And in its essence, I think it's a crisis over the meaning and application of the Bible, about how we know what we know and why we cling to it. There's some Australians who are trying to work on this as well. And so a few years ago, a book came out called Five Uneasy Pieces. And it was a book about the five texts you find in the Bible that speak about homosexuality. And that book, Five Uneasy Pieces, tried to deal with those five texts and help their readers try and understand how the Bible didn't teach that homosexual practice was wrong from those texts. That was met by another book, which has a terrible title, but it was called Sexegesis, which is the word exegesis, which is how you understand what the Bible says about the matter of sex. And it was five essays on those five texts. And that's now been met with another book called, I've got it on my shelf. Anyway, and so on. What it is a discussion about how we trust the scriptures and how we interpret the scriptures and apply them to our lives, particularly to this very contemporary question that is in our world and very much in our church. And the crisis in Anglicanism, I think, is about how we understand the Bible and how we come to the foundations, how we know what we know. And there are other questions that the church is wrestling with. Why did Jesus die? What happened when Jesus died? What does it mean to say he died for our sins? And the scholars are spending a lot of ink on that question. And it's a biblical understanding question. Is Jesus the only way? Did he rise from the dead? What does he teach about marriage? These are all questions, aren't they, that we need to grapple with the scriptures. What does the Bible say about euthanasia, about abortion, about all of these questions? And they come down to an understanding of the scriptures. Now, there were rival claims in Peter's day about what the scriptures meant and how they were taught, and rival truths. And if we had the time this weekend, I said to someone, I'm kind of glad we're not doing chapter 2 today, because it is really hard work in chapter 2. I've read it, I've studied it, I think I've got a talk on it, but it is really hard work, because it's really grappling with the issues of Peter's day that the teachers, the false teachers, were teaching about, and how the Bible is to be understood. And it was a bit of a smorgasbord in Jesus' day, and it's a smorgasbord in our day, isn't it? To claim you have the truth is very un-Australian, it's very un-postmodern to say that this is what the Bible says and this is why we believe it. But where do we find the foundations of this precious faith? How do we understand the claims of the Bible? And I think this text is going to help us grapple with that. Let me read from verse 12. Peter writes, "Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things." That's what we were talking about before morning tea. "Though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory. Since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed the Lord Jesus has made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure," that is his death, "you may be able at all times to recall these things." Do you notice how many times remember, recall, refresh, remind? I could have done the same text of 2 Peter that I did for knowledge at the start and put in all the times he talks about refreshing and recalling. We're going to do one after lunch in chapter 3. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, and I'm trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you that you should remember the words spoken." It's quite fun to remember things. There's been this thing going around on the internet about, you know, you're a child of the 70s when you know what these things are. I don't know if you've seen this. Here are a few of them. A Scaletrics set. I wasn't sure whether this was going to work, whether you would remember that. You might, yeah. Anyway, we'll see. Do you remember Perkins paste? Yes. You don't, do you, Victor? Too young. Too young down the front there. Do you remember paper money? Yes. Do you remember going to the local shop and buying Milkos? This might be a mainland thing. Did you have these down here? You didn't have them? No. Anyone from the mainland remember a Milko? Yeah, okay, thank you. Phew. Every year at the ECCA, which was the exhibition in Brisbane, we would get a new Coca-Cola yo-yo, and they'd be all the craze for about 3 weeks, and then they'd disappear again for a year, and you could do Walk the Dog, remember that, and the Cradle, and all these other things. It was good fun. Does anyone remember these guys? This was the Humphrey Bear Curiosity Show, that's right. They were the Curiosity Show, Friday afternoon. You have to be a certain age, and Victor's not going to get this, to know what these two things have in common. Do you remember what those two things had in common? Yes. Yes. Do you have any idea what those two things have in common? Rewind the tape. Very good. Very good. He is a student of history, I think. Remember when milk came like this? What was this lady's name? Mrs. Marsh. That's right. Mrs. Marsh. She sold Colgate toothpaste, and she always dipped her chalk into purple water and said, "This is how Colgate fluoride gets into your teeth," which was a lie, but actually... it was a good way to sell Colgate. I still use it today, but the dental materials specialist, who was a member of my congregation, tells me that fluoride doesn't get into your teeth. So anyway, it was a lie. But anyway, thank you, Mrs. Marsh. Peter is on about reminding, memory, and stimulating people's memory of their precious faith. And in verse 12, he says that the people already knew them. He was reminding them of truth that in which they were already firmly established. But he wanted them to remind them again. It's like teaching, you know, grandmother to suck eggs. It's like teaching basic addition to the calculus teacher. It's like teaching Mrs. Marsh to my dental tooth specialist friend. You know these things. And in a sense, if you've been in church all your life, nothing I've said so far this morning should be any surprise to you. This is my great comfort, this text, as a preacher, because I think I've got nothing new to tell these people today. And that's great, because that's exactly what we're supposed to be doing, is reminding of you of things that you already know. Why does he remind them when they already know? Well, it's not because they're stupid. It's because he knows the importance of memory, of reminding people of the basics. It's about our identity, isn't it? We have a bunch of stories we tell in our family that are part of our identity. The kids love us to tell the story of how Helen and I met and how I knew I was going to marry her from the moment she walked in the door, partly because my friend Stephen had set me up for it. But I knew and she didn't, and took some convincing. And well, I took her out on a date and she brought somebody with her for protection. And she confided to that person halfway through the date that she thought I was a little bit immature. And the kids love this story, you know, to tell it and remember how silly Mum and Dad were, because it's part of the family life. I said in my introduction that I'm a very sensate person, thank you. And so I was somewhere the other day and I met this woman and she was wearing my mother's perfume. And I was immediately there with my mum. You know, like this evoking of memories is so important to us for our identity. And so too the faith of Israel. It's really interesting when you look into the Bible of how many times memory is used for the way people think about their faith. Now, I've written down some verses on your outline, I think, from Deuteronomy and so on. And these, you don't need to look them up, but these are memory texts that are part of what it means to be this part of this great faith of Israel and Christianity. Deuteronomy 15:15 is about the Sabbath. So here it is. Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and that the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Isn't that amazing? Every time the Israelites kept the Sabbath day, what they were doing were remembering that they were a delivered people and that God had acted in history to rescue them from slavery. And when we have a Sabbath, that's one of the things we do. When we stop, we remember that we are a saved people. Passover, that's in Deuteronomy 16:3. You shall offer the Passover sacrifice for the Lord your God. And it goes on to explain how that's to happen with unleavened bread and a beast and so on. So that all the days of your life you may remember the day of your departure from the land of Egypt. So every year, every week, there's a Sabbath to remember that you've been delivered. And every year there's a Passover to remember that the Lord passed over the houses of the Israelites when the angel of death came and preserved for himself a people. You remember. 1 Corinthians 11. Do this in remembrance of me. We do it every week, don't we? We gather round the Lord's table in the Lord's Supper to remember Jesus' death until he comes again. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Paul's ministry, 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news I proclaim to you in which I received. So there's this sort of memory thing that goes on in the scriptures about our life in God. And Peter's role is described there in verses 13 and 14. I think it's right, as long as I'm in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I'll make every effort so that after my departure you may be able to, at any time, to recall these things. What do you think he's talking about? Well, Peter is an apostle of God, a slave of God, and he saw his role as an apostle to be a reminder of two people of the things of God. But he knows his time is short. Peter has had some kind of revelation. The Lord has made, Jesus has made it clear to him that his death is coming soon. So somehow the Lord has appeared to Peter and told him that his death was coming. Nero was the emperor in AD 63-64, and under him was a huge, violent persecution of Christians and lots of martyrs for the faith. Here is the letter of Clement. Peter endured not one or two, but numerous labours, I think he means persecutions, and when he had at length suffered martyrdom, departed to the place of glory due to him. So Clement, one of the early fathers of the church, writing about the death of the Apostle Peter. Origen records that he was martyred upside down as a mockery to his faith in the Lord Jesus, who was crucified on a cross. I never understood why, when you went to St. Peter's Church, the cross was always upside down on their shield, because Peter's martyrdom was upside down. So Peter knows his time is short. He knows there's this urgency for his coming death. And what does he want to do but remind them, verse 15, to do everything he can to keep on reminding them even when he is gone. What's he talking about? Well, most scholars think it's a reference to this letter. The way he's going to keep reminding us is by writing this letter. After he's gone, he's been dead for thousands of years, and here we have, still after his departure, able to recall all these things because we've got this letter. The lasting teaching of Peter. But it also might refer to Mark's gospel. There's a long tradition in the church that says that Peter was the eyewitness behind Mark's account in Mark's gospel. So here is Papias. Papias of Hierapolis is being quoted by Eusebius, the great Jewish historian, and he says, when Peter has preached the word publicly in Rome and announced the gospel by the Spirit, those present, of whom there were many, besought Mark, since for a long time he has followed him and remembered what he had said, to record his words. Those words, that quote is very early. That quote is around somewhere between 60 and 100 AD. Somebody is saying, people urge Mark to write down what Peter saw. And if you go back to Mark's gospel, you see Peter has this really special place in Mark's affection. He's the first disciple to be mentioned and the last disciple to be mentioned. And there's this sense that Peter's telling this story with eyewitness. If you read Mark's gospel in a sitting, I recommend it, you can sit there and you feel the energy of the story. Every paragraph starts with the word "and immediately," and immediately, and immediately, and immediately, and you kind of get swept along in it. And here's the sort of eyewitness account coming out. And what Peter may well be referring to here is that he's told Mark these stories, so Mark can continue to put the stories before us so that we can hear it even after he is gone. The best use of his short time before his death was not to introduce new teaching, but to remind them of the things they already knew. And that's the job of ministry, isn't it? Not primarily to do new things, but to remind us of the very precious and great promises that we have. To keep on being fresh, to keep on being reminded of Jesus and his gospel. That's the main game. I've often wondered, you know, how we got the scriptures down to us. It's there's this great science of how we come up with the text of the New Testament that we study. And I'm going to make... in the talk after lunch, I'm going to refer to a textual variant. And that's because we've lost all the originals. We've lost Peter's original letter. But we have lots and lots of copies, handwritten copies of Peter's letter. And there's this great science called textual studies that are looking at all of these different texts we have of the New Testament, handwritten in Greek, sometimes some years after, and comparing them to try and work out what is likely to be the most original. So there's a couple of rules that you have in textual criticism. One of the rules is the harder reading is often more likely the right reading. Because when you're a scribe and you're copying out something and it doesn't quite make sense, you'll make it easier in your copy. And so when you look at the text side by side, you choose the one that's got the harder reading because it's more likely to be the original. And what we have then is this text of the New Testament in Greek, which is attested to by thousands of different manuscripts. I'm going to say more about this in a moment. But we've got this reliable text that's been passed down to us, this account of the life of Jesus. And we can be confident that it is, as Peter says here, a reminder of the things that have been given to us. Now, because of that reminder, we're always just one step away from the eyewitness action, aren't we? If you only had an oral text, it'd be like Chinese whispers, wouldn't it? We would have passed it down through the generations, and what we'd be hearing in our churches Sunday by Sunday would be, at best, only marginally connected to the original. But because we're Bible people, and particularly as Anglicans, we are Bible people, that whole prayer book is riddled with the scriptures and Bible phrases and Bible teaching and makes the public reading of the scriptures central to our gathering together as Bible people. We're always second generation Christians, aren't we? We're always just one generation from Peter, who's writing here for us, so that we can stand close to the action even in our day. And so Peter is so overcome with his responsibility to be a reminder of the truth and make sure these eyewitness accounts are passed down to us. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The business of the church and of preaching is not to present us with new and interesting ideas. It is rather to go on reminding us of certain fundamental and eternal truths." We've got some more words for the preachers in the room in a few minutes' time, but I just want to stress this for a moment. So I know a number of you here are preachers. There are a few clergy and there are a number of lay people here who preach regularly. It's not your job to sit down and try and come up with something new. It's your job to come and find what God is saying in this word to the second generation Christians who are sitting in front of you, and allow God's word to speak to them. And so our sermon should be, it's simple in a way. It's hard work, but it's simple in a way to go there, find out what it says, and tell the people what it says. Do it in an engaging way with illustrations and applications of what it means for their lives, but that's what it's about. Not going to the text and finding something new in it, but reminding people so that they remember. We're a memory kind of people. I preached an evangelistic sermon once, and sometimes in churches when you do this, they take up comment cards, and when they're very organized, they type up the comment cards and send them to the preacher by way of some kind of bizarre form of persecution, usually. And one of the comments came back to me after this evangelistic sermon was, "Boring, heard it all before." Now, it was okay because, you know, it was Tuesday, I think, before I got it. Well, you don't want to hear that on Sunday afternoon. But Tuesday, usually, okay. And look, maybe it was boring. I don't know. But it's sort of sad, isn't it, that a person would be bored because they'd heard it all before. I think, you know, and I admit the failure of the preacher may have been contributing on this occasion. But if we are bored hearing the old story of Jesus and his love, then there's something spiritually sick about us, isn't there? We need to thrill every time as we encounter our sinfulness before this God and his incredible grace to reach out to us in his Son and call us home to himself. Recall these things. Oh, there's Martin Lloyd-Jones. All right. Eyewitness reliability, verses 16 to 18. Here's a quote from Rudolf Bultmann, who was a very prominent New Testament scholar from the 1920s and of a more liberal stance. This is what he said in 1926. "It is impossible to use electric light and the wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time to believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. The story of Christ's descent into hell and his ascension into heaven is done with. We can no longer look for the return of the Son of Man on the clouds of heaven or hope that the faithful will meet him in the air." That was in 1926. And I think things have only got worse then as we've got into a more and more cynical age, pilloried for believing the Bible words as truth. But I suspect many treat Christianity, or the Bible in particular, as this sort of pleasant but illusory tool for social control. That was one of Bultmann's statements as well, that the Bible is this sort of this construct which is out there, but you can't actually believe in it anymore in an age of science. Well, Peter brings two witnesses to the dock to help us with this particular question, and that is his seeing and his hearing. Have a look at verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honour and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. First thing I want you to notice is that he is now using a plural pronoun. He's now saying we. He is speaking about the apostles. Remember that he is one among the apostles. Peter does not see himself speaking alone, but with the whole witness of the apostles with him as he says this. And he's not saying he's a storyteller, but he's saying he is a reporter. We have a testimony in the scriptures of ones who walked and taught with Jesus, who ate with him and listened with him and argued with him and saw him heal, who were there when he stilled the waves and ate the bread and fish with the 5,000, who sat at the Last Supper and dipped their bread in the bowl with him and had their feet washed by him and saw him risen from the dead. And so Peter is saying, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. This is not made up stories that we've got. These are eyewitness accounts of him. Some scholars today will say we need to recover myth. Myth, in literary terms, is a kind of made-up story that has truth about it. So you might have a myth, which is a kind of fictional story, but it has a truth embedded in it. And so they say one of the ways we need to approach the scriptures is as myth, that there's not actual truth, there's not hard and fast truth there, but they convey truths to us. And so they teach the Bible as myth in that literary sense. But what you need to realise is that every time the word myth is used in the scriptures is in a negative way. A myth is a thing to run away from. A myth is an untrue thing. A myth is a story that is not founded in the truth. And Peter is saying, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we saw it. We saw his majesty. Of course, what he's describing here is the transfiguration, the account of the transfiguration we have in Mark's gospel. Here's another connection with Mark, I think, and one of the reasons why we think that might be what he's referring to. Mark chapter 9, it's right in the centre of Mark's gospel. It's one of the pivotal moments as Jesus is revealed in all his glory. Let me read it to you. Mark chapter 9. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. And so here Peter, sometime later, is writing about that event again and saying, we didn't follow a cleverly devised myth. That's not a story, folks. We saw it. We were there on that sacred mountain. We heard the words come from heaven, from the majestic glory. That was a kind of roundabout way of talking about God's voice coming to them. This is my Son, the Beloved, of whom I am well pleased. Here, the glory and majesty of Christ was revealed in these divine words on high and heard by the very ears of Peter, our writer. That's what he's trying to get across. The point of this is that the apostles were the ones who heard and saw Jesus in action and also heard the voice of God giving the interpretation of those events. And I think our New Testament writers are very clear about doing this for us, aren't they? I mentioned earlier, 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writing about the resurrection in that chapter, and he is very carefully saying, I handed on to you as of first importance what I had in turn received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. He is saying, I'm passing on to you what I know to be true. Or listen to Luke chapter 1. Since many have undertaken to set down an orderly account of the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided after investigating everything carefully from the first to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the truth concerning the things about which you have been instructed. Here's Luke saying, I am a historian. I have researched this. I have listened to the people who saw him and written it down for you. My gym instructor, Omby, said to me, if I could just see him standing on my doorstep, then I would believe. Now, that's a bit hard to conjure up, but I've got the next best thing for her. I've got someone who did, right here. Someone who saw him, flesh and blood, and lived life with him. Last Saturday night, I said to you before, I met with the youth leaders that had a youth leader training day, and at the end of the day, they had bishon chips, where the bishop was invited to come along, and fish and chips were had, and then they got me up the front and asked me some questions. And one of the youth leaders was saying to me, was asking me the question, how do you deal with doubters? How do you deal with people who find it hard to believe, like doubting Thomas, he said. And I said, well, I always think doubting Thomas has got a bit of a bad rap. He's called Doubting Thomas, but actually I rather like to call him Scientific Thomas, or Thomas the Scientist. Because what Thomas did was what any scientific person would do. They said, Jesus is risen from the dead. He said, I won't believe you unless I see the nail prints in his hand and the spear in his side. I'm with Thomas. You know, I want that. If I was there, that's what I would have wanted. He's not doubting, he's looking for evidence. He wanted evidence that Jesus was risen from the dead. And I think that's perfectly reasonable. So I said to this youth leader, tell the person that that is a perfectly reasonable request and that they need to find out how you know stuff now that happened in the past. How do I know that it's true? Be a scientist. Don't be like Omby, who believes in reincarnation just because she does. That's lousy. I mean, we get charged all the time as Christians of being unscientific people who've got our head in the sand. Rubbish. I'm not an unscientific person. I'm a very scientific person. I want to know that what I believe is true. Why would I believe it if it wasn't true? I remember sitting in my university room. I'd made that decision for Christ when I was 15. I was headed for the ministry. I got to university and I thought, you know, I really need to make sure that I know this stuff is right. And so I embarked on, when I was at university, on a parallel project trying to work out, did I believe that this was true? Because I've got this scientific brain. So you've got to ask yourself a question, then how do you know that anything is true that's happened in the past? How do I know that my great parents emigrated from Scotland in the whatever year they came? How do I know that is true? Well, I look for reliable sources, don't I? So a couple of years ago, I went to Scotland on a holiday and I met up with my cousin who took me on the Condy family history tour. He took me to the house that my grandparents lived in Dunfermline, just outside of Edinburgh, where they lived and had a shop just before they emigrated to Australia. When I got home, I was so interested in this, I talked to my mother who furnished me with birth certificates and tickets of passage to Australia. I've got the evidence But in fact, they did grow up in Dunfermline. We went to this little village called Coles Norton, which is a coal mining village up in north of Edinburgh in the Ochil Hills. And I was shown a photograph of a street which used to be called Condy Row. It was called Condy Row, my Scottish cousin said. Condy Row, it was the street where all the Condys lived and where they went to school, and all the school records are there. I look for reliable evidence. So how am I going to know about Jesus? How can I be confident that what I read in the scriptures is an accurate picture about him? Well, the writings about Jesus' life in the Bible begin to appear about 25 years after his death. So for 25 years, people told the stories about Jesus. But we've now got historical evidence that after about 25 years, they started to write them down. We've got little fragments of Gospels that have been copied from that time. We now have extant copies of thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament. There are 5,300 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament available to us today. You can go to libraries around the world and see them. Well, actually, you can sit at home and get on your computer and you can Google them and see them. There are 10,000 Latin manuscripts of ancient manuscripts of the Bible. There are 9,000 others. That is 24,000 extant manuscripts. The next best historic document we have is Homer's Iliad, and there are 643 manuscripts. We have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament and 643 of Homer's Iliad. And there was a gap of 500 years before we get the first copy of Homer's Iliad. So what we have is this manuscript evidence, which is totally one of the most reliable ancient texts that we have of any historic document in the scriptures. TV documentaries like to say, and popular books like to say, and even some theologians, that the evidence of Jesus' existence is very slim. Perhaps the most famous of our time is Richard Dawkins, who in the end sort of grudgingly says that maybe Jesus lived. That is not a historian's view. Any credible historian will say we have an overwhelming amount of evidence of Jesus' life. If you want to read some more on this, there's a very readable book by John Dixon called Jesus, A Short Life, or his longer book, The Christ Files, which looks into all this documentary evidence. See, one of the things that's happening now is a great acceleration in archaeology. So in John's Gospel, Jesus in John chapter 9 tells a man who's just been healed of his blindness to go wash in the pool of Siloam. And nobody ever knew where the pool of Siloam was, and people used to say, well, here's evidence that the Gospels are made up, because Jesus says, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So I think it was maybe just 15 years ago, there was some sewerage works going on in Jerusalem in the Siloam district, and they started to dig and dig and dig and dug up a pool, the pool of Siloam. And it's amazing. The more and more we know of archaeology, the more and more we see these documents as reliable stories of Jesus' life. In addition to this, lots of contemporary people writing at the same time about Jesus and his life. And you can read some of that in those books. So, Peter's saying, it's really important that I remind you of these things. I'm going to do everything I can to keep reminding you of the stuff you already know. And I'm going to do it after I die by having it written down for you. We think that's what he means. Because we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We didn't make this up. And we want you to know with crystal clear clarity that you can be a second generation Christian because you can talk or hear from somebody who was there, who lived this life. But he adds something more, and this is beautiful. And that is, in verse 19 to 21, he explains the inspiration of the Spirit in the Scriptures. Let me start with verse 19. He writes, "So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed, You will do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First thing to notice here is that Peter is convinced that the Old Testament, by which he calls the prophetic message, the message of the prophets, is useful for the Christian life, as useful as the apostolic testimony. So what he's saying is, the prophetic message is more fully confirmed by what we now know about Jesus. And you think of the prophecies of the Old Testament. You think of those wonderful passages in Isaiah that talk about the suffering servant. And then you read about Jesus' death. That confirms what the prophet said, doesn't it? And so you can hear the word of God in those Old Testament prophets. They are made more certain for us. And the point he's making is the Old Testament, far from being irrelevant, points us to Christ. Now, I have a confession. When I was a theological student, Bill Stewart's disappeared. Bill Stewart was in the back row. I think he might have been part of this, but I shouldn't dump him in it. But he would have witnessed it, I'm sure. We were at college together at the same time. When I was a theological student, I was a bit of an angry young man, as often young theologians are. We're kind of wrestling with truth, and a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing, and so we think we know everything, right, when we're in our 20s. And I was one of a few rebellious young men in college. I'm glad I'm telling this story now before the bishop's election, because you might have tossed me out. Anyway, here we go. One of our little rebellions was during chapel services, when everyone else would stand for the gospel, my friends and I would stay seated in the back row. I look back on it now a little bit ashamed. It was a bit rude and disrespectful. But the point we were making was a good one, I think. The point we were making was that all Scripture is God's word to us. There's nothing more scriptural, more the word of God about the gospel, than there is about the Old Testament reading. That's what Peter's saying to us. Makes the prophets more certain. And it doesn't matter whether it's the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Psalm, or the gospel, all of it was the word of God. Now, maybe a better protest, and if I had to do it again, maybe I'd do it this way, would be to stand for the Old Testament reading. And I dare you on Sunday to do it. You're going to hear from the word of God from the Old Testament. Get on your feet. Because you're about to hear God's words to you. Here's the psalm. Oh, we can't sit down for that. That's God's word. You see what I'm saying? That Peter is saying to us, the whole book is God's words to us. And just because they're written in red in your Bible doesn't mean that they're more important than anything else. Confession over. So as such, he says, we would do well to pay attention to it. So you will do well to be attentive to this as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns. The morning star rises in your hearts. These lovely Old Testament allusions about that Jesus is the morning star, Numbers 24, Luke 1, rising in our hearts. He's saying the world is this murky, dark dungeon, and we get light from listening to the Old Testament. Sorry, I'm way behind here. But more than that, verses 20 to 21, have a look. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. God spoke through the Old Testament writers. Here is the divine miracle of inspiration of the Scriptures, that the words of men who wrote are the words of those men, but they were carried along by God's Holy Spirit so that their words were gripped by God in a partnership without sacrificing the personality of the writer, but through the power of the Spirit becoming the Word of God to us. One of the confronting things that happened when I first entered theological college was starting to look at the writers of the Scriptures and see their different peculiarities. We mentioned Mark's gospel, this sort of fast-paced story. When you get to Luke, I mentioned translating Luke's passion narrative. Luke's a really hard work. He's a very educated man, and so he uses all of this language. Mark uses all the language of the marketplace, and so it's very easy to read. Luke is much harder. Then you see these themes of Peter coming out. And I started to worry about this. You know, isn't this God's word? Why am I seeing all these hands of these different writers? Well, Peter's explaining it to us. He's saying that the writers of the scriptures were eyewitnesses of Jesus. They saw and heard. They then wrote down what they had experienced for us. And they wrote down as Peter and as John and as Mark and as Luke with their character and their background and their history. They were men who lived, and so you see them in it. But somehow it says here that men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And the word moved is carried along by the Holy Spirit. And as they're carried along, they don't lose anything of their personality. They don't lose any of the human qualities of this word. But through the agency of the Spirit working through them, they write down God's word to us. God's words to us. So they are not human dictation machines, as if the Spirit overcomes them as they write. They just write down the words. No, their brains are engaged, but they are carried along by the Holy Spirit so that their words are inspired. Inspired. Now, sometimes we look at a painting or a piece of literature and we say, that's inspired. What do we mean? It's beautiful. And you could say that about the scriptures, couldn't you? They are inspired. And some people will read them as an inspired text in that sort of artistic sense. But actually, we also know them to be inspired in a spiritual sense. Enspirited, I think, is probably a better word than inspired. The Spirit works through them so that as much as these are Peter's words, they are God's word to us as well. So we have the eyewitness testimony now, not just as the words of these men and women, but we have them as God's word to us. It puts the Bible in a new category. I once had a friend, she was a New Ager, and she used to... What time do I have to finish? Thank you. Sweet. This friend of mine was a New Ager, so she thought I liked spiritual things. So she used to give me these little books of spiritual sayings, of inspired sayings. And they were kind of nice and had some nice things in them, but of a totally different quality to the scriptures. Okay, where have we come? Peter sees the need for reminding people. I've got to keep on reminding you. How am I going to remind you? By not inventing stories, but giving you my eyewitness accounts, so that you will be nourished by them. And now the Spirit, using the Old Testament and the New, to convey the words of God to us so that we hear God's words to us on every page. Some implications. The Bible, I didn't know how to write this sentence. The Bible is God's word. The Bible are God's words. See my difficulty? I've got the wrong plural verbs and things in there, but I hope you'll get what I'm saying. Yes. Well, you could do that. You could say the Bible is God's word, capital W, but the point I'm wanting to make is the Bible is God's words. To us. Every word is God's word to us. I don't know if you remember, but when we transitioned from the 1978 prayer book, AAPB, an Australian prayer book, you know, that we used to call it the botany book when I was at college, because it had the pictures of the flowers at the start of every section. When we transitioned from that to the new prayer book, we used to have at the end of the Bible reading, This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And we changed it in the second book to hear the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's a subtle distinction, but it's an interesting one if you think about it. Some theologians will try and tell you that the Bible contains the words of God, or more ambiguously, contains the word of God. So that in it, you'll hear God's voice, you'll hear his general word, and it's inspired in that sort of more general sense. But I think what Peter is trying to say to us is not that it contains the word of God, it is the word of God. It is God's words to us. So that every word counts. And God superintends over the process of the inspiration of the scriptures so that his words are breathed out in these words. You'll notice by my preaching style, I'm trying to live this out. It's why I think there's an important value for us in thinking about the two words for no. Why did Peter use those two words for no? Was it just because he had a brain freeze and he forgot which word he was using? No. I think the Spirit superintends over those words so that those two words, with their tenses and their shades of meaning, are the two words that God is speaking to us. Now, we have terrific translations of the Bible today. These new translations we're using, the NIV 11 that you've got when you came in the door, the NRSV, the ESV, they're all wonderful translations of the Greek Testament. But you can't kind of grapple with, and we can study them well, but to grapple with the words of God, we need to use all the resources of people who've studied those Greek words and what they mean. Because that was the medium that God chose to deliver the New Testament to us. And it holds, they are God's words to us. And that stops us from being pickers and choosers. One of the great sins, I think, of the contemporary church today is to pick and choose what we decide is God's word to us. And that's not saying we read the Bible flatly and just say everything is scientific. It's full of lots of different types of literature. And we need to read them in their literary context. But every one of them is God's words to us. And we ought to hear his voice when we hear them read. The second thing is that the Bible is trustworthy and without error. I think the point that Peter is making in verse 20 is that the scriptures are not a matter of human interpretation. First of all, we must understand this, that no prophecy of scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. They are God's words. And if they are God's words, they are true words and they are without error. And if that is the case, then we have to have a particular posture towards the scriptures in the life of our church. And the posture is to sit under them rather than to sit over them. And I think one of the great temptations is for us to think we are smarter and have more knowledge in the world that we live in, and you get a quote like you got from Bultmann at the beginning, and sit over the scriptures in judgment of them. But actually, if they are God's words to us and they're without error, then we need to sit under them. Kevin DeYoung, one of the young great ones of our day, has a book called Taking the Bible at His Word, which I'll put up in a minute. And he says this: when we deny the complete trustworthiness of the scriptures in its claims with regard to history, its teachings on the material world, its miracles, in the tiniest jots and tittles of all that it affirms, then we are forced to accept one of two conclusions: either the scripture is not all from God, or God is not always dependable. Either view is sub-Christian, he says. The last one is an obvious one, and that is to say that the Bible is to be read and studied and used. When I was learning to preach, one of my teaching preachers said to me, think, if you look at the text and work out what is the exact opposite of what the text is teaching, then that is probably what your human heart and the hearts of your hearers are probably doing. So, because we're perverse creatures, we're sinful creatures. And so that'll help you work out how to apply the text. And I was thinking about that as I was thinking about this text during the week, and thinking, you know, it's very easy for us to affirm that the Bible is God's words and never listen to it, never use it, not use it in our ministry. You know, many of you are pastoral carers. Are you using the Bible in your pastoral care? Are you using the Bible as you prepare your sermons? Are you studying the Bible when you're meeting together as Christians? Are you reading from the Bible every day? That if this is God's word, then it is God's words to us, and we ought to be using it in our life. I'm going to tell you two more things, and then we'll open it up for questions. The first is, I came across this quote, which I just love, and it's for the preachers in the room, but I hope the rest of you will appreciate it as much as me. And I've now included it. I have this app on my iPad that I pray my prayers with, and whenever I've got a preparing sermon day, this little thing comes up and I read it because it's so great. This writer said, "Preaching is weighty. You will need to work hard in order to preach well. But before you get bogged down in the details, before you begin translating, tracing arguments and reading commentaries, make sure you are clear on the basic idea of your task. Preaching flows from the heart of a man who has seen great truths in the Bible, has savored what he has seen, and cannot wait to share with others what he saw. So, preacher, go to the Word. Ask God to open your eyes to see great things in his word. Plead with him that what you see would set your heart aflame, and then for the joy of his people and the fame of his name that is above every name, stand and say what you saw." Isn't that great? Isn't that great? That's my prayer, that our preachers, you as a preacher, me as a preacher, would do just that. Hear God's word, tell people. I'm going to end with this. I was a young fellow. My dad was a lay preacher and in the Methodist church, and he used to take me to the nursing homes with him as he used to preach during the week. And there was one on the hill in West End in Brisbane. I used to go with him, and it was the ladies there. They were old ladies and they had broken voices, but they would get up and they would sing with great gusto. And one of the hymns they would sing was this: "Tell me the old, old story of things unseen above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story slowly so that I may take it in, that wonderful redemption, God's remedy from sin. Tell me the story often, for I forget too soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story softly, with earnest tones and grave. Remember, I'm the sinner whom Jesus came to save. Tell me the story always, if you would really be, in any time of trouble, a comforter to me." Let's pray. Father, thank you that you've given us this wonderful word, your words to us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we each week hear the scriptures read, that even if we're not brave enough to stand up for the Old Testament, a holy hush will come upon us as we listen to your very words. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would help us to hang on every one of them, that we would not neglect reading it as often as we can, and we would submit ourselves gladly and willingly and with grateful hearts to it. Lord, thank you that you've spoken. Thank you that you are a speaking God. Thank you that you've entrusted the scriptures as your words to us. For Jesus' sake. Amen.